think we have 4 weeks until Christmas Day. And so we're starting an Advent series, if you will, on how to prepare our hearts, how to prepare our souls for Christmas. What we're going to be looking at today is how God wants us to wait on Him. In other words, to wait for the Lord. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you have one, with you to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the letter of 1 Thessalonians, to chapter 1. It's a short chapter, only 10 verses, and you can read it on the front of your bulletins if you don't have a Bible with you. Let's hear God's word, how He speaks to us today and always. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, we come before you in prayer today, asking that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into your word this morning, that you would change us right where we're sitting. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come now and enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We ask you, Lord, to teach us how to wait, not just for Christmas Day during this Christmas season, but to wait as Christians for your coming. We pray, Lord, that we would learn the lessons that you have to teach us and that we would have hearts and lives changed because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the end of the calendar year is the beginning of the church year. You probably knew that, right? Characterized by waiting for the Christmas holiday. But you probably also noticed that the objects of their waiting can be quite different. The differences are not always good versus bad, or spiritual versus worldly, although there is a danger, we all know, of corrupting Christmas for selfish purposes. Let's consider, just very quickly, gift-giving as just one example of Christmas waiting. Most of you would probably renounce the spirit of gimme, 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 right? At least when we get to about age 7 or 8, we would hope that we would renounce that by giving presents to our loved ones instead of gimme, gimme, gimme. But you probably would be upset if you didn't receive any gifts in return, especially if that happened year after year, right? That's the way my heart works. That's probably the way that your heart, your waiting and expectant heart works as well. But we know that God's way is to give to those who cannot give to Him, who cannot repay Him. He waits for the joy of giving, not getting. That's the kind of gift that Jesus is to us. And so waiting for Christmas, the Christ of Christmas, requires a very different kind of attitude, a different kind of waiting. And so when we come to a passage like this, which admittedly is not about Christmas, but we come to it in the Christmas season, it brings a question to our minds. How do we redeem the annual holiday season that is so bound up in waiting so that our waiting doesn't contradict or work against the eternal things that we're waiting for? In other words, how can we live as Christians in this season and not kind of put that aside for the holiday that we're looking forward to, especially all the secular accoutrements that are fun and can be harmless during that time? How do we do that? I want to suggest to us that this passage is going to tell us that we do that by remembering who we are, what we're supposed to do, and where we're going, remembering all three of those things. When Christians imitate the Lord and his apostles by turning, serving, and waiting. We see all those three words in this passage: turning, serving, and waiting. Their faith in God's word is commended far and wide. That was one of the things I was trying to communicate to the kids as the trumpet blast sounded forth, and we heard, what does that mean? This is what it means. In the early church here in Thessalonica, it's a model, a brief summary, if you will, of the Christian life. And so let us follow their example to gain a faith, a love, and a hope that cannot be shaken. Let's do that this morning. Before we dive in, though, I just want to give us a little bit of background where we're at. Paul and his missionary team are writing to new believers in the church in Thessalonica. And they hadn't been around very long because they kind of had to get driven out of town because there was quite a stir. It was almost like the world, the culture got turned upside down when Paul and his missionary team brought the gospel to this place. And so now he's constantly praying and he's constantly giving thanks for them because even though they're babes in Christ, they're new Christians, they've become a model for all Christians. Isn't that wonderful? The shape of their Christian life is determined in verse 3. Take a look at that. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the passage, verses 4 through 10, are going to explain what he's just described there. And we're going to look at them in 3 points this morning. A faith that functions, a love that is active, and a hope that endures. A faith that functions, a love that is active, and a hope that endures. Now, a faith that functions. I word it that way, even though it says here in the text, your work of faith, because sometimes we get so confused, I think, when it comes to faith and works, faith and works. How are the two related? And I came across this quote in my study this week that I thought was very succinct and just puts it in the right perspective as we dive into a faith that functions. Warren Wiersbe, who's a commentator, said, "We are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works." I think it's as simple as that, isn't it? We're not saved by a faith plus works. I might add, we're not saved by a faith that is like evangelical obedience or is the work God requires. No, we're saved by a faith that even God gives to us, but it's a faith that works. It functions. It functions properly. How does that faith function? Well, you see, Paul, in verses 4 and 5, he dives right in to show us what it's rooted in. And it shows us that it's rooted in election. Election. Now, he doesn't go into the deep and mysterious things of election here. That's another sermon. But what he does is he looks at the faith that the Thessalonians had, and he sees that it's rooted in election because he sees a couple of evidences. Faith, hope, and love are evidence of election. These spiritual qualities are bound together and can only come from God. That's what Paul's saying. And by calling this church brothers, in a sense brothers and sisters, because it includes men and women, Paul's showing his warm affection for the believers in Thessalonica. But see, he's not the only one. He's not the first one who has loved the Thessalonians. That's why he points out that God has chosen them, that they are elect. They're the first loved by God. Loved by God. Sometimes we just don't realize how amazing that is. We think, oh, God loves everybody. But see, this is covenant language here. This is the language that God uses in the Old Testament for his chosen people Israel, who he set his special love on. His precious love. His electing love. And now, Paul is speaking of the Jew-Gentile church here in Thessalonica as the ones who are chosen by God. In other words, the church is elect. The church is chosen. The church is loved by God. The church is the renewed Israel of God. Paul also sees proof of the Thessalonians being elected here in God's blessing his missionary labors in Thessalonica. Now that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Think about that. He says, I know that God loves you because we preach the gospel. What does he mean by that? Well, look a little carefully, a little bit more carefully. His gospel, Paul's gospel, which he received by direct revelation, so he knows it's authentic, direct revelation from the risen Jesus Christ, came to the Thessalonians not only in spoken word, not only in the content of the gospel, but with the power of God by the Holy Spirit. Not with the power of classical rhetoric, right? Not someone who's up there saying his 3 points and using pathos and mythos and ethos and all those kind of things that we learn in speech class to make sure that we can tug at the heartstrings of people just to make sure that we can convince them of something. No. With the Spirit's power to work signs and wonders and to change hearts and to give new life and to convert sinners to Christ by convincing them that the gospel is true. This gospel, Paul sees, is undeniably authentic because it came with God's powerful seal of approval. Now, let me try to illustrate this for you. God's message comes with power. Okay, that goes without saying, right? But often through ordinary speakers. Here's what I mean by that. You weren't around when I was 15, and I spoke in front of my English class trying to teach them how to hit a baseball. And I was nervously holding my bat like this and trying to say where you focus and where you look at the bat and how you keep your elbow up and doing all this. And my teacher fled the room holding her mouth because she was about to vomit because I made her dizzy with the bat. Nobody was convinced. Or you weren't there when I was 22, fresh out of college, and they threw me to the wolves in my career where I was giving a speech on key internet hardware components in a dark room at 9 o'clock in the morning to a captive audience of government workers. They were asleep and bored. You see, there's nothing special about me. My public speaking skills are not something that's going to rally the troops, if you will. But you take an ordinary speaker and you put the gospel in his mouth, and you add God's blessing, and all of a sudden, there's power to change lives. There's power to change lives. That's why Paul knew that the gospel had come to them and that they were elect, because one, they had believed the gospel, and two, the gospel had come to them in power with God's blessing. How do we know that it was a faith that functioned? What is a faith that functions actually do when it's working properly? Look at verse 9. For they themselves, these are the people who Paul is hearing about on his missionary travels outside of Thessalonica. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols. How you turned to God from idols. See, these believers, particularly the Gentile believers in Thessalonica, were recently converted from idolatry through Paul's missionary endeavors. The apostolic plea for turning from idols was a common and necessary ingredient when it came to preaching the gospel, especially to Gentiles. Okay, we're going to talk about idolatry for a little bit. We do that sometimes here. The gospel calls you, calls me, not just to abandon your various idols of fatalism or atheism. I'm not speaking here in general, but who knows who's going to be listening to on the tape. But it calls us to something that replaces what we expunge. It calls us to faith in Christ, to Christianity, because worshiping idols debases you in such a way that you need not merely escape it, but you need to be restored. You remember Jesus told the story of the one who has the 7 demons expelled from him. And when more come back, the person's worse off than they had been before. Thessalonians here we see converted from bowing to dead statues to worshiping the living and true God. They converted from dead worship to living worship, from crossing from death to life when they heard the gospel and they believed. Okay, now where's the connection here with Christmas? Well, there's a lot of idolatry, I think, that our culture gets wrapped up in when it comes to the Christmas season. You all can think about trying to ignore it or hate it or baptize the way our culture idolizes Christmas as you wait for the day to come, but it's going to be hard, isn't it? It's easy to get caught up in the consumerism, is it not? When you see that shiny new thing in the window or you see the picture of it on the catalog and you just got to have it, right? It's hard to turn from our idols. But look what the Thessalonians did. They were in no different situation, worshiping pagan gods when they could see Mount Olympus from their window. Worshiping those statues of Zeus and Hera and all the others was plausible. It was something that their culture did. It seemed real and relevant. And so, how do we get the power to do that? How did they do it? What they had was a power encounter. a power encounter with God through the gospel. And having such a power encounter is the only way that you and I will be able to decisively turn from our desires to pull toward God. Now, how do you get that power encounter with God? Well, essentially, it's listening to how Jesus is better. How Jesus is better in every way. In every way. By admiring how faith in Christ is a faith that functions properly. By delighting in how turning to Jesus makes life more meaningful, more tolerable, more intelligent and joyful, even in the midst of suffering. By standing on a faith that doesn't crumble beneath life's trials, but is unshakable in the face of those very trials. So you might be asking, what does that power encounter look like? Well, let me give you an example from history. Do you remember the man Boniface? Sometimes he's more commonly known as Saint Boniface. Lived in the 8th century A.D., okay? He was an English missionary. Now we know him as the Apostle to the Germans. And so he went into the Frankish Empire in the German area that we know as Germany now. And he came across the tribes that were just full of idolatry. They were struck by idolatry. They were bound by their worship of the pagan gods, particularly Thor, the storm god, much like Baal, right, the one who throws the lightning bolts. And the thing that was in the center of their society was this enormous tree that they called Thor's Oak, okay? And so Boniface came in and preached the gospel to these Germanic tribes, and they listened carefully, but they couldn't bring themselves to convert because nobody wanted to see what would happen if they did. Nobody wanted to be struck by lightning, in a sense, by Thor. And so you know what Boniface did? He imitated, he channeled, in a sense, the prophet Elijah at Mount Carmel. He said, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to chop down this tree, and if I get struck by lightning, then Thor is God. But if I don't, the Lord, he is God, and you worship him. And they all stood back. Let's see what this guy's going to do. And blimey, Boniface chopped down that tree, and nothing happened. And the people of God looked at it, and they took it as a sign and wonder, and they converted on the spot. The idolatry, the idols that had bound their hearts, that would grip their hearts for centuries, and they threw it all away in that one moment. Why? Because they had a power encounter with God. Their idols had been toppled. Thomas Chalmers, an old Puritan, called it the expulsive power of a new affection. I've got a quote here that I want to read to you. It's a little long, so we need to pay attention, but he's going to explain what I mean by that. The expulsive power of a new affection. And we need this because getting rid of our idolatries are not just a matter of decisions. It's not just a matter of getting up the courage and chopping them down in our hearts. This is the way it works. He says, what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give away to another, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. When it is admitted into the number of God's children, through the faith that is in Jesus Christ, that the spirit of adoption is poured upon us, it is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires, and is the only way in which deliverance is possible. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you can't just get rid of your idols because you love them. You have to replace it with something that you love more. You know that's true, right? That's the way it works in your life. You can be fixated on something, and all of a sudden, you can change your fixation because this loses its power because this has more power. Well, the only thing that can displace your idols, the only thing that can displace the disordered desires and loves in your heart, including all the things that we're tempted to during this Christmas season, is the gospel. It's Jesus. That's a faith that functions, that works properly and powerfully. If you have a faith that functions, we're now at our second point, love will naturally flow from you in acts of worship and service. Paul knows this, and he knows it because he sees it in action in the Thessalonian believers. The best way to cultivate this kind of love is not to decide to love. It's by imitation. Paul imitated the Lord, and the Thessalonian believers imitated Paul as he imitated the Lord, right? Paul even said that in one place. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not do what I say. No, only as far as I imitate Christ, I urge you to imitate me. That's what Paul says. And the Thessalonian believers were able to trust Paul and his missionary team and thereby copy their Christian service because Paul was a man of conviction and integrity. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate your prayers for the pastors and the elders here at this church, because we covet them. We want to be the kind of people who you look to and you say, I can imitate that guy. I can imitate those folks because they remind me of Jesus. I can't tell you how much I pray that that would be the case for Larry, myself, and the other men on the session. This is the key to loving that is active. It's imitating Jesus Christ. He practiced, Paul, what he preached. He lived what he believed. He obeyed what he taught and commanded. And not even their experiencing much affliction could hinder these believers from joyfully receiving God's word. You see, trial and suffering came into their lives, and they were still able to hold on to that inner joy because they trusted those who they were looking forward to, because they saw that they were imitating Jesus, and they loved Jesus more than anything else. That's how the Holy Spirit works love into a believer, even when times are rough. Through active service to God, acting out the part of a good disciple, obeying everything that Jesus has commanded as a joyful, willing servant of the living and true God. You see, loving God is an act of service. You've heard the old cliche before, love is a verb. Okay, but it's true, right? If love does not labor, it's not love. This act of service, this particular one that we're looking at here in this passage, this labor of love for God, we see it's manifested in evangelism and testimony. Okay, there are lots of ways that love can be active. But here in this case, Paul's drawing our attention to the fact that they evangelized and their Christian witness, their testimony went forth everywhere across the world. The church in Thessalonica here imitated Jesus and Paul in evangelism and testimony as their labor of love. That's what I'm trying to say. And by the way, kids, the trumpet image, I didn't make that up myself. That's here in the Bible, right in this passage. Paul employs a beautiful word picture here. Sounded forth, where is it? Verse 8. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a very unusual word. It's the only time it appears anywhere in the Bible. And we get the word echo from it. It's got the picture of an ongoing sound, like a trumpet blast, emanating from the church that reverberates through the hills of Macedonia and Achaia. What does that mean? Okay, Thessalonica, geographically, is kind of located in the center, maybe a little bit south of the Macedonian region of the Greek peninsula, province in the Roman Empire. Achaia is in the south. That's what we consider southern Greece. So it's almost as if a trumpet blast goes off in Washington, D.C., and it could be heard in New England and in Dixie. It's that far. The gospel is that sound. That's what the text is telling us. The gospel, the word of the Lord, and the news of the Thessalonians' newfound vibrant faith that produces faith that functions, love that is active, and hope that endures. That's the sound, in a sense, that's going off. And Paul knew the news of their faith had spread because he heard reports as he traveled. See, usually he's the bearer of news. He comes to the next town and says, let me tell you what happened in Thessalonica. Ooh, boy. And he got there, and they were waiting for him at the door saying, let me tell you about what happened in Thessalonica. And Paul just has a big smile on his face because he knows that word is spreading. He knows that God's word is spreading. He knows that the report of how vibrant the faith of the Thessalonians is spreading to all kinds of different places. He didn't have to give missionary reports. The reports had preceded him. And what's going on here is this verse holds together both verbal and rumor evangelism. Verbal and rumor evangelism. What is that? Well, verbal evangelism is evangelism proper. That's the kind that we're learning in our Sunday school class, Two Ways to Live, that I was starting to work into with Brother Justin over there. Rumor evangelism is evangelistic testimony that authenticates and adorns the verbal gospel. This is what I mean by that. Okay, we think about ways to spread the gospel these days, and most of us think about technological means, right? We think about CDs. We don't think about tapes anymore, unless we're still on old technology. MP3, video, podcast, that sort of thing, or articles and books in print and audio and in digital form, or getting the Bible spread far and wide through audio recordings or book format on the internet or in an app on your phone, right? That's how we think about spreading the gospel, and these are excellent media that we should continue to employ for gospel proclamation. Okay, I'm not saying that those things are bad. Please hear me. Those things are good. We should continue to do them. And yet, we sometimes forget a more simple and powerful way. Consider these questions, all right? The way that they wave over you. How do they make you feel? That's the question I'm asking. Which is more moving, more powerful? You've got to read this new Christian book, right? Reformed people are all about reading books, right? Especially the ones that you can use for doorstops because they're like that thick. Or, did you hear how God worked in the heart of so-and-so? Which is more powerful? Which of these excites you more? You've got to read this amazing sermon by celebrity pastor so-and-so that I found on the internet. Or, did you hear about the church in town that's preaching the gospel, growing like crazy, and their converts are transforming the whole area through selfless ministry? Which one gets a bigger smile on your face? Here's a Christmas one, okay? Which grabs your attention more? Did you see this photo my family took at the Warrenton Live Nativity with the special little saying of Jesus on the back? Or, I'm so glad those churches in Warrenton continue to do that every year, that they lovingly share the gospel in public and they show their faith by doing it. You see how that works? There's a big difference in the power of these testimonies, isn't there? Holy gossip, as one commentator put it, holy gossip doesn't cost anything, right? It has a life of its own as the Holy Spirit spreads wildfire joy in the lives of God's people. Do you see? Do you see how service to God, sharing God's word with the world, and holy gossip are acts of love worth laboring for? Do you see that here? So how does this connect with waiting? That brings us to our third point, our last point, a hope that endures. Paul had to leave town, by the way. I alluded to that before, before he had the chance to give the Thessalonian church more teaching on Christ's second coming. So they had a few nagging questions. In other words, they didn't have the full systematic theology. They only got part one or part two. And that was kind of slowly eating away at their Christian hope. They needed to have some unanswered questions answered about the resurrection, about what happens to their fellow believers after they die. Did they miss out? Do you have to be alive when Jesus comes back in order to experience the joy of salvation? And see here, Paul, by introducing the idea of waiting and hope, particularly waiting for God's Son, Jesus, to return from heaven, Paul's going to foreshadow, which we're not going to get into, but I encourage you to read the last four chapters of this book. He's going to foreshadow further teaching in this letter. The point here is that waiting involves patience. It involves confidence. It involves expectation and activity and endurance. These new believers, they were still hopeful, but they needed encouragement and further instruction on what they were waiting for and how they were supposed to wait. That's the hook, in a sense, to our Advent series. We also need encouragement on how to wait, on how to wait for the Lord. Why? Because the Christian's hope is incomplete and vulnerable to tribulation without the hope of Christ's second coming. You see, this is the third part of what we're looking forward to. So by reminding the believers that God raised his Son from the dead to defeat the only enemies that can really get us in the end, sin and death, Paul gives them hope. Since Jesus is not dead now, but he's alive now and forevermore, you can hope for his return. You see where that hope comes from? That enduring hope? Since Jesus is raised to resurrection life, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby in God the Father, verse 2, then you can be confident that you will also eventually be raised to resurrection life with him, united to Christ in him. We remember the resurrection. We remember that we have an eternal hope. We have an enduring hope that nothing can shake. If you know that, no delay or disappointment in this life can shatter your hope in Christ's coming. Well, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for Christ's coming for salvation from God's coming judgment. You see, it's not going just to be one big party when he comes back. God always brings salvation through judgment. When Paul reminds the believers of God's coming wrath, he's also preparing them here for further teaching in this letter on God's judgment due to us for sin, and salvation in Christ as the way, the only way to escape that judgment. Through the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, believers are able to escape the coming judgment that their sins would otherwise deserve. And through his resurrection, believers are able to escape the sting of death and instead gain eternal life. You see, that's the kind of thing that we can wait for. Kids, I remember when I was your age, it was difficult to wait for Christmas Day. The month of December seemed to be the longest month of the year. You're waiting, and you're waiting, and it never, ever seems to get here, right? Yeah. But this is the way that Christian hope works. It pays dividends while you're waiting. It's like this. Picture your stocking that's already hanging on the mantle if you got one. Mom always made ours with our name on them. There's a benefit of hope that comes from just staring at your empty stocking with your name on it, knowing that you're chosen. Because you know that there's no way you're getting a bit of coal this year, right? You know that Santa is certainly going to bring you gifts, right? And there's a joy that comes with that. There's an expectant hope. And no matter what happens in the month of December, you know that in the end, when Christmas Day comes, it's all going to be made right. It's all going to be worth it. You're going to be happy. That's the way Christian hope works. So going back to the very beginning, don't worry, this is the conclusion. I'm saying we're going back to the very beginning and start again. Turning, serving, and waiting. Remember when I said that? That's one way to summarize the Christian life. We have all three of those words in this passage. Turning from idols, serving the living and true God, and waiting for Jesus to return. In this passage, though, I want us to see this, that God's word unites these to the cardinal virtues of faith, hope, and love. Remember faith, hope, and love? End of 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. Of all these things abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Look how he unites them. He unites turning from idols to a faith that functions. You see, he illustrates a faith that functions by describing how they turn from idols. Secondly, serving God is united to a love that is active. That's what it means to have an active faith, is to serve the living God. Not just say you serve, or say you have a desire to serve, or to think about serving one day. No, to actually serve, because love is active. And thirdly, that waiting for the Lord is united to a hope that endures. You see that? You see how, on one hand, defeatist attitudes and negative self-perceptions, the kind of things that get us down for all of us glass-half-empty folks, they have no place in the church, right? Because God loves us, and he gives us his grace, and he's made a choice to love us. And on the other hand, there's no place in the Christian life for triumphalism or pride or arrogance, because believers have faith, hope, and love by God's grace alone, right? Instead, the gospel opens to us a better way, a new way, God's new way, a model way for us to believe, to love, and to wait. It's what every Christian should be, and it's what every church should be. You see, this nascent church in Thessalonica is a model for us today. And most of all, it's what God made you for, and the reason why Jesus died and rose for you. God's word says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that's a gift of God, not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. For you were created for God's workmanship, to do good works. This is why he created you. Let's pray. Father, we need this blessed hope in order to wait. Not just to wait for Christmas season and to make sure that our hearts don't get ahead of us and go down the wrong track. Father, we need your word. We need this faith, this love, and this hope that we might know who we are, know what we're supposed to do, and know where we're going. Help to remind us, Lord. Bring these things to mind that we might have hearts transformed, that our disordered desires, that our idols, the things that catch us up and make us forget who we are, can be expunged by the expulsive power of a new affection, a renewed affection for Jesus. Give us these things, Lord. Give us this power encounter that we might wait for you regardless of what comes about in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.